Well, here on Sunday nights at Velocity, we are studying through the book of Matthew. And our study here in the book of Matthew is one that we're doing, I would call it a little bit more of an overview. We're seeking to kind of cover the gospel of Matthew with kind of a broad brush stroke. And every now and then we might pause and take a more focused look at a subject. But for the most part, we're trying to just cover a little bit more ground and capture the heart of what is being said more than all the details. For a more in-depth study of one of the Gospels, if you are interested in that, you might go to our website, and there's a lot of studies that we have online there in Mark, in Luke, in John, and all of those were done in a bit of a more in-depth way. But right now, as we're going through Matthew, we are in the middle of a section called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, it was a sermon that Jesus gave. It says, seeing the multitude, He called His disciples to Himself, and He began to teach them. And Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 is one sermon. Now, we've been looking at it for, you know, several weeks now, but it's a sermon that Jesus gave all in one sitting, all at one time. And that's how we really need to understand it as we are seeking to move through it. Tonight, as a focal point, we are going to be looking at a section that really has to do with our motivations. The motivation for what we do. And the question that we might ask ourselves is, who are we doing it for? Or who are we trying to impress? Now, when it came to the religious leaders in Jesus' day, their motivation was primarily to be seen by men. And that was part of their problem. And that's what Jesus addresses here in this passage that we're going to look at tonight. We'll see Him make four statements that all begin with the same word. He's going to ask, or He's going to say, when you give, and when you serve, and when you pray, and when you fast. Now, the very wording in what Jesus is saying here implies that the Lord expects that all of those things would be a normal part of our Christian life, that they would be a normal part of our Christian experience, that we would be those who give and who serve and who pray and who fast. That's a normal part, but what Jesus shares here reveals that God the Father is more interested in the heart behind what we do than the actual outcome in what we do. Well, let's read, beginning here in verse 6, we'll read through verse 18 and we'll make some comments. Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret Himself will reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, that they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is making here an outright attack upon the Pharisees. He uses the statement, or he makes the statement three or four times in here, the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. And he's making reference to the hypocrites, and he identifies them, those who go into the synagogue. Those were the religious leaders in that day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And their problem, Jesus tells us, is they want to be seen by men. That they are more concerned about how they appear to people than how they appear to God. And the problem is they weren't really being honest with themselves, and they really weren't being honest with God. They were playing a game. They appeared to be godly, but from the outside, they appeared to be godly on the outside. On the outside, man, they looked like they had it all together in their robes, and they carried, their big scrolls, and they would pray, and they would do all this stuff. On the outside, they looked like these radically spiritual guys, but their hearts were far from God. In fact, in another place, Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs. He said, you look great on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones. If we were living today, we might say, you guys are like a coffin. You've all been to, a funeral where you see the great, beautiful, maybe it's, mahogany wood, or it's some, marble coffin, and it looks all grandiose, and it's beautiful, and it's shiny, and it's been polished, and it's got, the brass arms on it, or rails, for carrying it, and all of that, but what's inside of it? What's inside of it is a dead man. What's inside of it is that which has no life. There's a dead guy in there, and maybe that dead guy, has been made to look great. Maybe he looks even better than he did when he was alive. But the fact of the matter is, he's dead. Outwardly, these guys look great, these Pharisees, in their giving, in their serving, in their praying, in their fasting. But they did it all to be seen by others. And Jesus says here several times, in that, in their desiring to be seen by others, they have their reward. In other words, the esteem that they are receiving from people, that's their reward. And that's the tragedy. These guys traded the esteem of men for the rejection of God. And that is always a bad trade. Anytime that we seek to trade the esteem of men for the rejection of God, anytime that we seek to, do that which we think is going to be right in the eyes of people, that's going to make people like us, and it's that which is contrary to what God has laid out, we are making a horrible, horrible trade. It was the Emperor Charlemagne who, when he was buried in his tomb, and it was one of those walk-in kind of tombs, he asked to be buried, to be sat on a throne with his royal robe draped around his shoulders, his crown on his head. And he wanted a Bible placed on his lap, turned to a certain passage found in the Gospel of Mark. And as he was sat there on that throne, he asked that his hand would be placed, pointed at this particular verse. And it was many years later when they found him, now the royal robe, you know, he's a skeleton there on that throne. The royal robe is now tattered, the crown is now crooked, but the bony finger is still pointing to the verse there in Mark that says this: what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And yet that was the mistake that these religious leaders were making. They were seeking to gain the esteem of men, to be seen in the eyes of people at the cost of their own souls. And you just can't do that. So Jesus here says about these guys, don't make it your point to be seen by men. You see, Jesus advocates the opposite. He says, don't give to be seen by others. But I want you to note that he does say that, you know, it's okay to do things before men. I mean, service is going to sometimes be before people, but his point is, don't make that your motive to be seen by them. He says, when you're giving, don't let your right hand or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you pray, he says, don't pray to be seen by men. These guys would go out into the streets and they would see wax eloquent and they would pray. It'd be like you and I going to a restaurant or going to In-N-Out, and there we are, you know, in the restaurant. All of a sudden we just stand up on the table and go, dear God, you know, kind of a thing. And everybody starts looking at us. You know, that's what these guys were doing. And they would, you know, pray in these eloquent words. So everybody would look and go, wow. Now today we would look at something and go, what a kook. But in that culture there, you know, they looked at them and these were their spiritual leaders and it was like, wow, look how spiritual, you know, these guys are and look how eloquent they are with their words. Jesus says, hey, when you're going to pray, don't pray before men to be seen by men, but find a secret place to pray. A place where you can pray in private. A place where it can be just you and God. He mentions a room. Others have mentioned a closet. For me, I like to go outdoors. I there's a place here at Bringle Park that it's just a little private place. I like to go and I'll just walk and pray. Because I'll be honest with you, a lot of times if I'm sitting or you know in a room, especially if it's hot and I start to pray, I'll fall asleep. So I found that it's really good, you know, for me to walk and pray. I can't fall asleep when I'm walking, you know. And so I like to pray and walk. But the point is it's private. It's you and God. And then he says, and don't draw attention to yourself when you're fasting by changing your appearance. You know, these guys wouldn't shave and they would, you know, have kind of that bedhead look and they would, you know, they wore all the same clothes for several days in a row. Now, those are all things that are in style today. You know, the bedhead and, you know, wearing the same clothes every day for, you know, a week. And so today we might say, hey, if you're going to fast, take a shower, you know, shave, change your clothes, because, you know, that's not the style today. But the real idea was, don't be putting on airs. Don't be looking somber and serious and unkempt to draw attention to yourself so that people look at you and go, man, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? You look so down. And these guys would say something along these lines. Oh, nothing's wrong. I'm just fasting for the weak spiritual condition of Israel. And I look this way. I couldn't shave today because my heart is just so heavy for the condition of the nation, because God's heart is heavy for the condition of the nation. You know what Jesus would say to that? He would say, ah, you know. It's like that kind of thing. It's just like, gag me, you know. He's not impressed by that at all. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't seek to draw attention to yourself, because that attention is going to be your reward. In verse 7, he says, when you pray, don't let your prayers be full of vain repetitions. Empty words is the idea there. And these guys would seek to just wax eloquent. You know, they would seek to just use all these lofty words in their prayers or be so repetitious in their prayers. And Jesus is saying, you know what, that's not real. Who are you seeking to be heard by? Don't seek to wax elegant and be heard by others. Now, in verse 9, Jesus gives us a model prayer. And I want you to key in on this, because some people have taken this prayer and they've turned it into this repetitious thing. And in doing so, they're completely ignoring what Jesus just said in verse 8 and verse 7. He says, don't pray in these repetitious kind of ways where it's just vain words that you're, you know, repeating over and over again. That's what the heathen did. That's what the pagan cultures did. They had these prayers that they would just pray. So Jesus gives us here a model prayer, but it's not meant to be this repetitious thing that we just say. But what Jesus is giving us here is that which really is to be the framework of prayer. It's what our prayers are to be built upon. It's that which reveals the kind of things that are appropriate to ask God for. And I want you to notice how he begins. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Our Father. This is a key word in this chapter. It's used 15 times. 15 times he refers to God as Father. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I want you to understand something. When you talk to God, talk to Him like a father. Not the Creator, not the King, not the Lord of glory. There's a story, I love this story, about this little kid. His dad was the emperor. And they were having a parade, and the emperor was there in his horse-drawn carriage, and the people were lining the streets, and the little boy was there in the crowd, and the emperor's coming along, and he loved his dad, and he wanted to get close to his dad, so he starts to work his way through the crowd, and he gets to the very base of the road there, and he wants to run out, he wants to get into dad's chariot, and one of the soldiers stops him and says, hey, you can't do that, you can't go there, that's the emperor. The little boy responds by saying, he might be the emperor to you, but he's daddy to me. And you know, that's how God wants us to feel. Now, understand though, there is a respect, there is a fear, there is an admiration that we have for Him as one would have for an emperor. We are to have all of that for the Lord. And that's why Jesus qualifies this in His prayer in this way by saying, Our Father who is in heaven. He wants us to understand that He is the reigning Father. This isn't Pops. This isn't Daddy-O. This isn't Dude. This isn't, you know, the man upstairs. No, this is the ruling, sovereign God who abides in heaven. But He's also desires that our relationship with Him would go one step further. And it would include the intimacy of a father with his children. He's in heaven. But because He is omniscient, that means He's everywhere at once. Because He is omniscient, He can be as close as a father can be. There's a closeness there. A good father brings security to his children. All of my kids had their episodes of, you know, in the middle of the night, for one reason or another, waking up and being scared and running into our room and getting in bed and snuggling up with dad, because there was a sense of, man, if my dad has his arm around me, I'm going to be okay. All of my kids have had episodes and situations in their life where something happened and they've came running saying, Daddy, help! Because there's a security. that is found in that relationship. And so Jesus says, I want you to start by addressing Him as our Father who is in heaven. And then notice the next thing He says, the first request, is hallowed be your name. As I mentioned this morning, I've read many commentators who have said and heard preachers say, and I probably have said this myself, that the reason why this is the first request is that Jesus is trying to tell us that our prayers should start with worship. It should start with acknowledging the greatness of God. Hallowed be your name. And I think there's a truth in that. I think it is great before we begin to ask God for things that we recognize who He is. That we take some time to think about His greatness, because when we do that, our problems are seen in light of who He is and how great He is. But I want you to understand that is not the only reason why Jesus starts this prayer in this way. You see, this phrase means a lot more than that. When He says, hallowed be Thy name, the first thing that Jesus tells us to ask of God, the thing that is at the head of the list, that is above everything else, the thing that is the most central, is this idea. That word hallowed, that phrase, hallowed be Thy name, means, Lord, make Your name great. Make Your name great. The word hallowed means to be set apart, to be sanctified. So Lord, let Your name be set apart in my life. Let it be sanctified in my life. Let Your name be made great in my life. Make Your name great in my family. Make Your name great in my church. It's praying first and foremost above everything else that the name of God would be magnified above everything else in our lives. What He says next in verse 10 follows that same focus when He says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What's the idea there? Basically, He's saying this, let Your kingdom expand in my life. Again, it's starting with, Lord, make Your name great. May You be magnified in my life. And because of that, and may Your kingdom, what You are about, may that expand in my life. You see, there's only two kinds of people. There are those who are in harmony with God's purpose and who say this, Lord, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then there are those who live for themselves who basically say, my will be done. That's what I'm about. It's all about me. It's all about my will. And all of us are going to be at any given place in our life in one or two places. We're either going to be all about Him. Lord, make Your name great. Let Your kingdom expand. Let Your will be done. Or we're going to be, Lord, make my name great. May my will be done. When our hearts are all about His name being great, we long for His kingdom to be established in our lives. An effective prayer is all about having our hearts in alignment with God's heart. Well, from there, He moves on to talk about our needs. And I want you to note that it's okay to pray for your needs. Some people, you know, they think, oh, it's unspiritual to pray for yourself. No, it's not. Because Jesus tells us to do it. Now, let me also say this. This has commonly been called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not. Jesus couldn't pray this prayer because He prays in it, forgive us our sins. He didn't sin. This would be better classified the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer He's teaching them as a model about how to pray. But the next thing He says there in verse 11 is, give us this day our daily bread. And the idea there is, Lord, I'm coming to You for my daily provision. I'm bringing my needs before You, and I'm asking that You would make Your name great in all of those situations, and that You would provide for me. That You would provide, Lord, for my needs. That You would provide for my family. And then in verse 12, He prays, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The question was asked, what is found in Christianity that is not found in any other religion? The question was being asked and thought over by these prominent theologians. They were gathering, and this was the question that they were pondering that day. C.S. Lewis, who was a brilliant thinker and a gifted author, he was caught in traffic. So he wasn't there. And while the rest of these men in this panel puzzled over this question, about after an hour, Lewis arrived, and the question was posed to him. What makes Christianity different from any other religion? And Lewis, without even a thought, answered that simple, the forgiveness of sins. And that's true. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, our sins, which are many, can be forgiven. Our past is buried in the sea of God's forgiveness and His forgetfulness. He forgives our sin and He forgets our sin. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. And that's what makes Christianity absolutely unique. That you and I can go from this place here of being absolutely, radically covered in sin, and in one moment, in one prayer, in just coming to the Lord and confessing that and giving our heart to Him, we can be, you know, that which is just black as black, and the next moment like that in God's eyes we're as white as snow. Forgiven, forgotten. How does God do that? My son asked when he was little. How does God forgive and forget? You know, if my buddy Brian over here walked up to me tonight and punched me in the nose, if he punched me in the nose, it would probably bleed. I could forgive Brian for doing that. I might not, but I could. You know, I could go, okay, you know what? He lost his mind for a minute there, and I'm gonna forgive him. But you know what? I would never forget that. Or at least it would take a long time. I'd see Brian, if we were walking, you know, by each other in the hall, I might kind of flinch. If he raised his hand, I might be like, you know, oh, here he comes again, you know, kind of a thing. I don't have that capacity in my humanity to be able to forget. But you know what? God does. You know how He forgives and forgets? He just chooses to put it out of His remembrance. What a blessed thing. Takes your sin, my sin, and He just says, okay, it's prayed, it's covered by the blood of Christ, it's forgiven, and it's gone. Gone to the point that if you come to Jesus the next day and say, Lord, I just want to ask that You would forgive me again, Lord, for what I did last week, His response would be, again? What are you talking about? It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's put as far as the east is from the West. Asking for forgiveness implies confession. Sin needs to be confessed in order to be forgiven. Remember Peter on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed? He's meeting in the upper room with His disciples there. And Peter comes, and Jesus is washing feet, and He comes to Peter, and He says to Peter, He's going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, no way, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says this, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Feet that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by Him, and sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. That's why the condition that John makes in 1 John 1:9 is if, that's the qualifying thing, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does that mean that you have to remember everything you did and said in the course of a day? No. None of us can do that. It's not that we sit there and we have to, you know, play the tape back in our mind. Okay, you know, I think I was kind of rude to that person, and I think I cut that person off with my car, and you know, no. I mean, if things that you can remember, yes, it's great to confess that, but the rest is say, Lord, and for everything else, Lord, that I can't remember, just, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. To confess means to basically agree with God when we confess our sin. We're agreeing with what He says about our sin, that they are wicked, evil, defiling, and that He doesn't want to have anything to do with them. It's basically being real with God. Forgive us our debts, but here's the qualifier. Here's the prerequisite. Jesus gives this prerequisite for receiving forgiveness in the words, as we also have forgiven our debtors. He reiterates it in verses 14 and 15. Now, what does this mean? The principle is very simple, but also sobering. If we have forgiven, then we will be forgiven. If we have not forgiven, then we will not be forgiven. Now, this is not a prerequisite as it relates to salvation, but it's really a prerequisite for living there in that constant blessing of God. It was John MacArthur who put it this way: forgiveness is the mark of a truly regenerate person. Someone who's truly been regenerate will be a person who is truly forgiven. It's a mark that we've truly been saved when we forgive, because we've been forgiven. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus put it this way, or John did, excuse me, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says that he, Jesus, abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And Jesus was one who forgave. You know what? When I have a hard time forgiving people who have wronged me, you know what I do? I just think back on all of the things that Jesus has forgiven me of. And there's a lot. And it's a list that's still growing, because I still sin. I still give in to my flesh. I still get angry. I still cop attitudes. And I just think back on everything that He has forgiven me of over the years. And you know what? It's really, really hard to hold a grudge when you realize how much you have been forgiven by the Lord. The Holy Spirit cannot work freely among those who carry grudges and harbor resentment. So Jesus says, forgive. Pray that God would forgive you as you forgive. And then in verse 13 He prays, and lead us not into temptation. Now this is a difficult one, because the word temptation here doesn't mean a drawing into sin, but actually it means a testing. And we know James told us in James 1 verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man with evil. God can't tempt you. He doesn't tempt you. It's outside of His nature to tempt us. So what is Jesus saying here? He's praying that the Lord would not lead us into testing. Now, wait a second. We learned, James told us that testing's good. It brings about patience. Peter told us that testing is good because it refines us like gold. So why should we pray, Lord, don't lead me into testing? I think John Corson said something here that I thought was really, really profound. In his commentary, he said this: the answer is humility. It's all about humility. He says, which of you would stand up today and say, Lord, test me. I'm ready. You know, it's like the guy that says, okay, go ahead, hit me in the stomach, you know, kind of thing. It's like basically saying, Lord, check out my spiritual muscles, man. Go ahead, put me through the test. Spiritually speaking, I mean, that's about as arrogant as you can get. It's the foolish person that would say such a thing. There's no humility in that at all. And remember, we learned in our study in James, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So basically, it's a heart of humility that says, Lord, I really don't want to be tested. Okay, a lot of you are in school over here, and some of you, how many of you like tests? You know, how many of you just get all excited when the teacher says, all right, we're going to have a test tomorrow? If you're like me, you're like, oh man, no, these I really have to do homework tonight, you know? No, we don't like tests. You know what? I don't like tests spiritually either. And so it's saying, Lord, don't test me. But if you choose to test me, okay, but, you know. And then he says, deliver us from evil. We're in a battle, folks, and this is basically simply just asking, Lord, help me to be victorious in the battle. We're in a battle. Deliver us, Lord, from the evil one. And then he ends with going back to that same subject of your kingdom come. Yours, he says there in verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Saying, God, I want my heart to be about your kingdom. Now, I want to close tonight. We took a very broad, quick overview of this prayer, this section. But I want to close tonight by going back to a statement that Jesus made three times. In verse 4 and in verse 6 and also in verse 18. The statement was this: the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What's he saying? First of all, he's telling us, he's reminding us, the Father watches. His eye is on you. He sees what is done in secret. He sees what no one else does. Now, don't let that freak you out. Because listen, in this context, what Jesus is saying to us, as he's talking here, in the context of reward, is the idea that God is a proud papa. He's watching you. He's got his eye on you. He's looking at what you are doing, and he's looking at your motive, and he's looking at the heart. He's watching you. I think it was Max Lucado who said this one time, that if God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. Or if he had a refrigerator, your photo would be on it. And I love that picture because, you know what? I don't carry pictures in my wallet because I really don't carry a wallet. But I've got a whole bunch of pictures here in my little sermon notebook that I carry of my kids. And wherever I go, they always say, hey, do you have any kids? I'm like, yeah, let me show you. And I break it out. This is Amy. This is Aaron. This is little Amanda. And I love to show them. And I've got pictures in here of when they were little and then when they were a little bit older and where they're at now. And I love to show the progression. Because I'm a proud dad. I love my kids. And you know what? When I go to one of the sporting games and I'm watching my daughter, you know, Amy, I'm watching her team play basketball, I'll tell you, I am not paying a whole lot of attention to this guy's daughter or that guy's daughter. I'm not really, you know, looking at and concerned what is she doing. You know, I'm watching Amy. Amy's been hurt all year, so she's been, you know, sitting on the bench because she can't play because of her knee. And I'm watching her on the bench. What's her reaction? Is she paying attention? Somebody makes a score. You know, what'd she think about that? And I'm looking. I'm watching her face. And when she looks through the crowd and she sees me, sometimes I'm giving her little hand signals, you know, trying to get her attention on things. When my kids are in a play, there's a zillion things going on the stage. And everything might be happening, you know, the stars are right here, you know, center stage and the spotlight is on them. But if one of my kids is over here, guess what? This is where my attention is. I'm watching them. What are they doing? And the things that no one else sees, no one else picks up, I'm looking for. And God's the same way. He is zeroed in on you, and He sees what you do in secret, and He sees the heart that isn't looking for accolades and isn't looking to be seen by men. And He says, hey, those things that you're doing in secret that no one else sees, I am going to reward you openly. What does that mean? Let me give you two ideas and then we'll be done. It could mean, and at times it does mean here, reward here. And that reward might be an opportunity. When I was a young 19-year-old going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and I was in college, and I had this heart and this desire to serve in our high school ministry, and that's what I was doing at the time. And one of the things that I did for quite a while there, and no one knew about it, was on Wednesdays when our youth group was going to meet, and after school was over there, the room needed to be set up. And I knew that my high school pastor, Richard Cimino, he would, you know, always right before, the last thing he did before he went home was he would go and set up the room. And I got the thought one day, probably it was from the Lord, go set up the room for him. And so I went early before, you know, he was done and before he could get up there. And I set up all the chairs, like 150 chairs. And I set them all up and I set up the podium and I picked up, you know, any trash that was around. And I got the room looking just great. And then I left before Richard could get there. So I didn't want him to know. No one saw me. It was between me and God. But you know what? Richard made a comment to a bunch of us later. He said, man, somebody set up the room today. And oh, I just rejoiced. And it meant, you know, that I was going to have an extra 45 minutes to go home and spend some time with my wife and kids before, you know, I came back here. And I tell you, that just blessed my heart. So I did that every week for quite a while. No one knew. God saw it in secret. And it was probably, I don't know, 6 months or 8 months after that, that then Brian Broderson came and asked me, hey, I'm teaching this Bible study at this school. I can't do it anymore. Do you want to do it? I had never taught a Bible study. But it was like, okay, I'll give it a shot. And I think that that was one of those situations where the Bible says, hey, be faithful in the little things and God will give you more. He'll give you something a little bit better. And so here I was, I'm setting up chairs and just being faithful in that. I'm doing it in secret. It's between me and God sees and He rewards me by saying, you know what, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be used in a little bit broader way that goes beyond just setting up chairs. And sometimes it can be that way. God opens up a door, but also later in heaven. You see, all of us are going to stand before God. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before God and God's going to ask you this question, what did you do with my son? He died on the cross for you. You were presented with the gospel. What did you do? Now, He knows you rejected it, but He's going to ask you that question or something like that. If you're here today and you know Christ, the Bible says that we are going to stand before God, before the Bema seat, the seat of reward. And you know what? There's going to be things that we did. There's going to be prayers that we prayed. There's going to be things that no one else saw but your Father in heaven who sees in secret. Your Father in heaven, they're in the secret place. He sees. He's seen those things and He is going to reward you greatly because He loves you and He's got His eye on you. He's looking for those things. And you know what? I am under the belief that some of the people in heaven who are going to have the biggest crowns are going to be those people who did things that no one else saw, that no one else knew. It's not going to be guys like me that are the preachers that stand up in front of, you know, a group of people every single week and God's going to say, you know, you were faithful, you know, in your... I don't think so. I think it's going to be, there's going to be some people with these great huge crowns and jewels all over them and we're not even going to know who they are. We're going to be like, who is that? And God will be like, let me tell you about this person. Let me tell you about the things that they did that no one ever saw. No one ever had a clue about, but I took notice of those things. They prayed, they served, they gave, all behind the scenes. And God saw, and He is going to reward them because He's a Father who is into His kids. And He loves you. So I want to encourage you tonight. Be real with Him. And don't worry about being seen by men, but you seek to take what God lays before you and do it for Him. And He will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, God, for Your love. We thank You so much, Lord, that You do look out for us, that Your eye is upon us. That those things, Lord, that we do in secret, that no one else sees, You see. And in that, Lord, we greatly rejoice. Thank You so much, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be real with You. To be real before You. We love Your name, God. We pray tonight, may Your name be glorified. In this place, in our lives, in Jesus' name. I want you just to take this moment to just personally, privately, to bring your heart before the Lord. And maybe you are one here tonight that you've been in a place where your whole Christian life has just all been about the perception of what other people think and how other people view you. And maybe God would look at you tonight and He would say, you know what? Here's your problem. You're all concerned about the outward. And the problem is there's no life in here. And maybe tonight you need to just turn your heart over to Him and say, God, I don't want to be a coffin. Pretty on the outside, but full of dead man's bones. And give Him your heart. And let your tonight be a step for you of just moving forward. But if you're here tonight and you know the Lord, can I encourage you to rejoice tonight in the fact that your Father, who sees you in secret, is going to reward you. So let's pray that in tonight as we close in these last few songs.